What would you do if you were the king? Imagine for a minute that you've just been crowned the king of Milan. You've inherited massive wealth, massive palace, and a massive kingdom. What would you do? What's your first decree, your first purchase? Maybe it's time for that fast car collection that you've always been wanting, or that yacht. Maybe it's time to bring reforms into the country. Increase tax or abolish tax. Maybe now's the time to invade the surrounding nations. The options are endless because you are the king. No one's telling you what to do. You are free to do what you want, when you want. I'm pretty sure that's the attitude that Idi Amin had. Idi Amin declared himself the president of Uganda in 1971 after taking over in a military coup. Amin's rule was characterized by human rights abuses, political repression, ethnic persecution, murder, corruption, and gross economic mismanagement. It's estimated that anywhere between 100,000 and 500,000 people were killed under his 8-year regime. In 1977, when Britain ended diplomatic relations with Uganda, Idi Amin declared himself to be the conqueror of the British Empire. He gave himself this title, and I quote, His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal Alhaji Dr. Idi Amin Dada, VC, DSO, MC, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and the fishes of the sea, and the conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general, and Uganda in particular. It's quite a mouthful, but a worthy title for a worthy man, wouldn't you say? He's also quoted as saying this, I do not want to be controlled by any superpower. I myself consider myself the most powerful figure in the world. And that is why I do not let any superpower control me. I mean, it's laughable, isn't it? I mean, who would say such a thing? Who would even think that about themselves? Well, the trouble is, Idi Amin is not that different from us as we'd like to think. Within each one of us is the possibility of thinking and acting in exactly the same way. We may not have the same circumstances, the same power available at hand. We may not be the president of a country. But at some level, we all desire to be the king of me land. We'd love to have things work out our own way. If only I could just be king for a day. Well, Psalm 2 is about kingship. And I have two goals for our time this morning as we look at Psalm 2. The first is that we would understand Psalm 2 a bit better. We want to understand it in its original historical context, how it fits in the context of the Old Testament, and then how we might read it in light of Jesus coming. So we want to understand it well. And the second is to explore how Psalm 2 might change the way that we live. You know, whenever we read the Bible, our goal is not simply to understand it, but to be transformed by it. We need to constantly ask the question, if so, then what? What truths should I believe? What attitudes should flow out of that? And what actions actually demonstrate that I really do believe this? So that's how we'll break up the sermon, understanding Psalm 2 and then living out Psalm 2. You know, this psalm is quoted so often in the New Testament that as Christians, we tend to read it as if it were written exclusively about Jesus. But when we do that, we miss out on the riches that the New Testament authors were mining as they quoted the psalm. See, Psalm 2 is a coronation song. It's a song that was sung when a king of Israel was anointed. So this psalm is firstly about a Davidic king. That is, a king that's in the family line of David. It could be about David himself, but most likely it was written by David for his son's coronation, and then the coronation of kings following him. That means it was likely written about 1,000 years before Jesus. Now, as we read through the psalm, there are three important words that describe the king. And I think if we understand those words in their context, they'll really help us to see the message of this psalm clearly. So the first of those words is anointed. So verse 2 tells us that the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. The word translated as anointed is actually the Hebrew word Messiah. When a man became the king, he was anointed with oil as a symbolic act that set him apart for the task of being the king. It means that he was chosen. But the choosing was by God. He's the one who anoints the king. We see that in David's life. You know, David had been chosen by God to be the king, and it was announced through the prophet Samuel. Now, David's predecessor, King Saul, had failed to obey God. So God took away the kingship and the Holy Spirit from Saul and gave it to David. There were times when David could have taken it by force. He had the opportunity to kill Saul and declare himself king. But David knew that the king was always appointed by God. So you see that in verse 6. It is God's decree. God's the one who announces it. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's why the surrounding nations were plotting in vain. It's not because the kings of Israel were particularly powerful. It's because when they conspired against the king of Israel, they were conspiring against God who had appointed him. Well, a second word that we see is son. Verse 8. Not only was the king chosen, but on the day that he became king, he stepped into a unique relationship where the Lord became his father and he was God's son. Now, I imagine most of you know that my wife and I adopted 2 children from Ethiopia last year, Matthew and Brianna. We have 4 biological children as well. And so, as you can imagine, when we're out shopping together, we attract some strange looks and sometimes have some interesting conversations. When people see me treating Matthew in the same way that I'm treating his older brothers, they look at me and they say, "What? He's your son?" "Yes, he is my boy. This is my son." Of course, living in Dubai, the next question is, "So how many wives do you have?" I mean, when they look at the color of his skin and the color of my skin, and they think, "Well, he can't be his son. I mean, he doesn't look like him." But sonship in the Bible is not about biology. It's about being like your father. So people might look at the color of Matthew's skin and my skin and think, "Oh, he isn't my son." But you come back in 10 or 15 years and you'll see Matthew standing like me. And he'll speak like me. He'll probably laugh like me. He'll have picked up a lot of my mannerisms. He'll be like me because he's my son. Jesus speaks about sonship in this way in John chapter 8. So maybe you remember this. The Jews are claiming that they are the sons of Abraham. And biologically they are. But Jesus says that if they were really the sons of Abraham, they would do the same things that Abraham did. They would be like Abraham. Instead, Jesus tells them that their father is the devil because they murder and lie just like Satan. When the king of Israel became the king, He was declared God's son because he began to do something that was like his heavenly father. He began to rule. So the king was anointed by God, chosen, and he was declared to be his son. And then the third word that we see in that same verse, verse 8, is that he was begotten. It was on that day, his coronation day, that he was begotten. Now at its root, the word begotten means to bring forth or bear. So it's in the same way that a mother gives birth to a child. But the king is not becoming the king on the day of his birth, and nor is he the one speaking at his birth. No, this is the day when he is coronated, when he is properly recognized as God's son. So begotten in this context is a word that describes the announcement of the king as God's son. The decree, God's spoken word announced from on high, is that the king of Israel is God's son. So what does the son do? How is his rule like God's? Well, verse 8, he is to pray and ask God for the nations. In verse 9, he is then to go out and break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, remember, the nations in verse 8 are the same nations that we see up in verse 1 and 2. They are the non-Israelites who have set themselves against God and against his anointed. They're God's enemies. So the imagery of breaking with a rod of iron and smashing pots is a picture of judgment or rule over them. So the prayer in verse 8 is not a prayer for world domination and increasing wealth for King Solomon. Rather, it's a prayer that the nations would be brought under God's rule, that they would recognize God's ultimate authority, submitting to him and submitting to his anointed king, the king of Israel. So then you get, it goes on then to give an appropriate warning in verse 10 to 12. They are to serve the Lord and kiss the Son. That is to submit to the King of Israel, to bow to him because he's the Lord's anointed king, declared as the chosen son. So what are we to make of all of this? How do we make sense of this in 2017? It's just not how we operate today. We sort things out in a more civilized manner. We have the United Nations and bilateral agreements and treaties. No one nation is allowed to dominate another. But remember, context is king when it comes to understanding God's word. And so we want to understand, how does Psalm 2 then fit into the context of the Old Testament? So if we go back quickly to Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And God then gives them this command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve were born to rule. They were made to have dominion and to exercise authority. That's what it means to be made in God's image, to be God's son. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve chose, in the language of the psalm, to cast off God's authority. They wouldn't live under God's rule anymore. And in an attempt to become their own king, they committed treason against God and disobeyed his commands. That's the essence of all our expressions of sin. It's treason against God. A desire to live life my own way, for my own pleasure. And of course, sin has so twisted our thinking that for many of us, we don't even think of it as all that bad. We create anthems to celebrate our self-reliance. I did it my way. But God doesn't think treason is funny. That's why the judgment in Psalm 2 is so severe, so graphic. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. But over the course of the Old Testament, God shows that his kingship is also marked by mercy and grace. So he chooses a people for himself, the Israelites, through which he would demonstrate to the world his faithfulness. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we come across this incredible promise. The Lord has established David as king over Israel, and David now lives in a palace, but the Ark of the Covenant, God's dwelling place, is still in a tent. So David takes it upon himself to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord says no. Rather, he says these words to him in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What an incredible promise. A kingdom that will last forever. For David. You know, it only took 344 years before the Davidic kingship had well and truly been dethroned. Solomon's reign lasted a total of 40 years, and then the kingdom was split in two, and the following kings go from bad to worse, and they rejected God and were dominated and taken over by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You can read about it in the book of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament. So what happened to the glory days of Psalm 2? Was God's promise not real? Could he not keep his word? Surely the nations that conquered Israel would have thought it was a joke. Submit to the king of Israel? You've got to be kidding. I mean, just imagine King Nebuchadnezzar and his men in 586 BC coming across a dusty old copy of Psalm 2 in the temple they'd just destroyed. How they would have mocked him. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Ooh, I'm quaking in my boots. Where's your king now, Zedekiah? Who's going to save you now? Does that sound familiar? Jesus was mocked and beaten. He didn't have the appearance of a king to the Gentiles, but he was more like his father than they would ever be. In Acts 4, Luke says that the Holy Spirit spoke the words of Psalm 2 through the mouth of David. And that verse 1 and 2 were prophetically describing the events surrounding Jesus' death on the cross. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles plotting against Jesus. But Jesus' death alone doesn't prove that he is the Lord's anointed. Many others had died on a cross too. But Romans 1, that Chris read for us earlier, says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Well, that sounds like a decree, doesn't it? When Jesus rose from the dead, everything that he'd said about himself and everything that had been prophesied about him was proven to be true. The decree was issued. The risen Jesus is the Son. He's the anointed. He's the Messiah. He's the one that Psalm 2 is ultimately pointing to. And the writer of Hebrews then goes on to make doubly sure that we get the connection. And so in Hebrews 1, he quotes from Psalm 2, And he quotes the promise in 2 Samuel 7 next to each other so that we know that this risen king, the Son of God, is the king who will reign forever on the throne of David. Jesus is the one whose king has been established in Zion. He's the true Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the one who has asked the Father for the nations, and the Father is giving them to him. And in John 5, all judgment has been given over to Jesus. And he's the one in Revelation 19 who comes to rule the rebellious nations with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. His kingdom will be established forever. Jesus is the King. That's the message of Psalm 2. Jesus is the King. He will reign forever. Well, if so, then what? What difference does it make to how we should live? Well, that's our second goal this morning, to think through how the message of Psalm 2 might change the way that we live. You know, Idi Amin's rule lasted about 8 years. He lived the remaining 23 years of his life in exile, holding on to the belief that Uganda needed him, that he was the only true king of Uganda. You know, perhaps you don't consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, but at the same time, you don't really think of yourself as against him either. You might look at someone like Idi Amin and think, well, I'm not as bad as him. You know, I just want to live quietly, do my job, keep to myself. But if God has proclaimed Jesus as the king of all people, not just Christians, then it has a bearing on your life. It presents you with only two options. Either you're submitting to the king, or you are facing his judgment. Friend, I would not be loving you well if I didn't clearly warn you of the outcome for your life if you don't turn and follow Jesus. I mean, it's not being unkind to say this. It's simply what the Lord says to us in Psalm 2. The consequences of quietly ignoring the message that Jesus is the King is to face the eternal wrath of a just and righteous King who deserves to be worshipped. So let me urge you, turn to him. Give up your self-focused agendas for pleasure or comfort and start living for the King. How do you do that? When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's how you do that. You repent. Repentance is recognizing that your sin is ultimately treason against God. It's crying out to him for mercy, asking that he would forgive you for that treason on the basis that Jesus died on the cross for that sin. That's what it means in the last verse of Psalm 2, where it says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This same Jesus who executes judgment for not submitting to him is the same Jesus through whom we might take refuge from that judgment. Submit to him. Live for him. If you'd like to talk more about that or consider it more deeply, let me encourage you to ask one of the members of our church to read through the Gospel of Mark with you. Consider Jesus' message for yourself. But whatever you do, don't dismiss it. Take it seriously because the consequences are real and eternal. Well, as Christians, we need to think about this message too. We need to be careful, especially when reading the Old Testament, that we understand it properly so that we apply it properly. So, for example, in Psalm 2, we are not mini Davids. We are not being called to go out and start ruling others and calling them to submit to us. We're not called to go out and wield the authority of Jesus to do whatever we want, name it and claim it. No, rather, David is a mini Jesus. That is, he's a foreshadowing of the king that was to come. So now that Jesus has come, we are called to submit to Jesus. So if anything, we were the raging nations of verse 1, but now have been graciously brought into the kingdom through submission to his son. So the first thing that Psalm 2 calls us to do then is to proclaim the message of the kingdom, that Jesus is the king. It's a joyful message, and we get to tell people about it. What a privilege. But as joyful as that message is, it doesn't always get the same response when we share it. You know, perhaps you've had that experience. You've tried to share the gospel with your family or your friends, and they just seem to scoff at you. Or maybe it's worse, they mock you and start to make your life difficult. You know, you only need to have that happen once, and you immediately start to think twice about sharing the gospel next time. But if Jesus really is our King, then we need not be afraid of people. They may mock us or persecute us, or in some cases could even kill us. You know, the earthly kings that David speaks about in verse 1, they're not timid or powerless. We're talking about Babylon and Assyria, superpowers of the day. But Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So let's take courage and confidence in our King to boldly proclaim the message of the kingdom, that Jesus is King. You know, but Psalm 2 also has something to say to us about the content of that message. Notice in verse 10 that it's a warning. There's eternal consequences to rejecting Jesus and failing to say that part of the message is failing to give the whole message. You know, often in a desire to make Christianity seem more palatable, we say, "Oh, Jesus is the King. Come worship him," as if it's an attractive offer in the marketplace. But we forget to mention that failure to worship him results in death. Now, we don't have to be unkind in the way that we say that. That was our position before we submitted to Jesus too. Rather, we want to share it in a way that pleads and exhorts people to turn away from what could happen. We need to warn people that Jesus isn't someone to mess with. He's not that long-haired guy in the paintings that you see who's soft and gentle and glowing. He's the King who comes to bring God's justice and judgment. You know, as we think more about how believing Psalm 2 can change our lives, there's ways, even still as Christians, that we can see in ourselves the desire to be our own King. You know, at a broad level, we've already submitted to the King. We've repented of sin and we're trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection. But there's still traces of treason in our hearts that must be eliminated. So here's a few ways that you might see it in your own life. The first one is prayerlessness. I find this is something that I have to battle constantly in my own heart. You know, when I fail to ask the Lord for everything, I'm quietly saying, I don't want to be controlled by any superpower. I myself consider myself the most powerful figure in the world. But you notice in verse 8 that Jesus is to ask the Father. If Jesus asked the Father, how much more should we? I mean, we don't have limitless power available to us like Jesus does. And yet in our vanity, we strive in our own strength and fail to pray. So let me urge you, start the day by submitting to the Lord in prayer. And then end the day by submitting to the Lord in prayer. And then regularly throughout the day, pray. Ask the Lord to put to death your self-reliance and self-trust. Ask him to do the things, even the things that you think you can do. So a second thing that you might have noticed in your own life is being judgmental of others. Have you ever seen an overweight person eating a cookie and you say to yourself, well, it's no wonder he's like that. I mean, if he ate more healthy like me, or maybe you've looked at someone's clothes or their mobile device and you've made an assessment, they're just not as cool as me. Or maybe you've got to know someone a bit better and you thought, there's just no way that that person will ever become a Christian. You see, when we do that, we're making judgments about people. Maybe no one around you knows it or sees it, but the problem is that in our hearts, we are attempting to execute judgment. We declare ourselves king and we determine there's no one like us. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for making judgments. There is a sense in which the whole church together is to judge or to evaluate those who proclaim to be Christians. But being judgmental of others is a different thing. It has at its heart a desire to be the king. But we're not the king. Jesus is. All judgment has been handed over to him. So verse 9 is about the just judgment that Jesus will give out to those who do not bow to him. It's just not our place to even think like that. Rather, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15 that he died for all, that those who live, that's us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Submitting to Jesus means that we give up being judgmental of others. Well, what about your plans for the rest of your life? You know, living for the king doesn't just shape our attitudes towards others. It changes what we value and what career choices we make. So as you think about your plans for the future, do you have in mind the purposes of the king? Is your goal to have a comfortable life? Or is your goal to live for the glory of the king in whatever way you can? You know, the particulars of how this might show itself in your life are numerous. But I want to encourage you to evaluate your plans for life in light of Psalm 2. You know, a helpful way to do this is to look at the choices you've made so far. What do those choices tell you about what's most important to you? You know, this isn't just for students or for young professionals. This is really important for parents. Do the plans that I have for my kids have in mind kingdom values or worldly values? Do I push my daughter to choose a career that will make good money? Or do I encourage her to pursue her passions and to work for the sake of others? You know, it can be hard as a parent to give up these desires. But when we do, we're recognizing that our kids' lives were never really in our hands anyway. Jesus is the king, not us. Well, another way that we might see subtle treason in our hearts is by looking at how I respond when my plans are frustrated. You know, your children not behaving well. Perhaps you just didn't get the grades you were hoping for. Maybe your colleagues at work are not working as hard as you. And the delivery man was supposed to arrive at 10 a.m. and it's now 4 p.m. and he's still not here. And the product that you wanted is out of stock next week, inshallah. And the metro is packed and you can't get in and you're already late. And that Lexus has just cut you off on the road and you're tired. And things just aren't working out my way. Do you get angry? More often than not, our anger is an expression that our kingship is being threatened. We're afraid that we'll lose something, that something will not work out, and I'll not get what my heart desires. But Jesus is the king, not me. So when my kids are misbehaving, I live for the King by asking the Lord to give me patience and wisdom to shepherd them. When my grades are not as good as I hoped, I trust that the Lord is working out His purposes for His glory and my good, and I work hard to improve them. And when I don't get the material things that I want, I recognize that those things are not where my true joy and satisfaction comes from. And when others seem to get in line first, I remember that I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not the lord of all the beasts. I'm a citizen of heaven, and I delight in the King. And when I'm tired, when I just haven't been able to do everything I wanted to do today, I remind myself that I'm limited. And I just can't do everything because I'm not the King. But Jesus is the King. He's not limited. He's not frustrated. And His anger is always right and just. And He's died on the cross to pay for my treason. And He rose again with shouts of acclamation, and the decree has gone out. Jesus is the Son of God, the King who will reign forever. This is the King that deserves our whole life to be lived in submission to Him. He is worthy. So let's dethrone ourselves. And let's bow to Him in all areas of our lives. Let's go to Him now in prayer and ask for that. Oh, Father, we bow before You now, knowing that there is no one greater than You. No one who has limitless power and wisdom like You. And in Your wisdom, You have established Your King on Zion. You have set Jesus as the King who will reign forever. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Lord, we know that our hearts are prone to wander. Would You graciously dethrone us in every area of our life? Help us to give up our vain attempts at ruling ourselves. Stir our hearts to go to You in prayer regularly. Teach us to depend on You and lead us to pray for those that are currently standing against You. Help us to not be judgmental, but to lovingly share the good news that Jesus is the King. Oh Lord, we ask all these things in His name. Amen.